You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew 24, if you missed the Bible study last weekend, I want to encourage you to go back and to listen to it, the audio recording on the website or in the podcast. And I'll tell you why. Today, we're going through the chapter a second time. And today, we're going to go on a treasure hunt. That's what I told everybody last week. We're going to go on a treasure hunt. So I'm going to show you how this prophecy that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 is connected to a bunch of Old Testament prophecies. And then in the New Testament, it's also referenced by the New Testament where there's further explanation and again, prophecy. And so this kind of sits in the middle. It's an important chapter. And it's fun to see these connections. And so I said, we'll go on a treasure hunt today, which is what we're going to do today. However, that is not the most important thing to do with Matthew 24. The most important thing to do with Matthew 24 is to really try to understand the message that Jesus is trying to convey. And what message is that? Here's the message, very simply. Don't be deceived. There's only one Messiah, and that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's it. Don't be deceived. There's not going to be another one. And so that just kind of rules out some of the other people that we've seen come on the scene in history since Jesus of Nazareth. Then he says his appearing, his second coming, will not be a private or exclusive, a small affair. It's going to be like lightning. Everybody in the whole world is going to see him return. There will be no question. Was that Jesus or was that not Jesus? No, everybody's going to go, oh, that was Jesus. He says, don't be deceived. There's not going to be a private or a local or sort of a that kind of appearing. It's going to be like lightning. And then he says, there's going to be a lot of action in the world, nations, wars, kingdoms, earthquakes, all this kind of stuff. He goes, don't worry about that. Don't be alarmed by that. That's just birth pains. He says, so it may be a while till he comes. That's kind of what he's saying there is it might be a while. And so don't be deceived by world events or by things happening in nature to think that, okay, well, this is it. He goes, no, that's not the key. And then he says, when it does happen, when he does return, the events will happen quickly. You won't have time to be prepared. You have to stay prepared. And so he says, don't fall into that line of thinking that, oh, it's going to be a long time till the Lord comes back. I got time to do all kinds of stuff. He says, no, no, no. You need to live vigilant like he's going to return any day. And that's really the message that he's conveying through Matthew 24. That's the most important message. And so that's what we did last week. I want, if you didn't listen to it, and you guys know, I don't normally say, go back and listen if you missed. No, this one you need to go back and listen to. You need to make sure that the main thing is the main thing and the most important thing is. But what we're going to do today, of course, is we're going to see all these connections through these different things. And so I want to warn you in advance, there's going to be a lot of information this morning. And so you're going to want to be ready. Pen, pencil, paper, notebook. It's going to come fast. And so if you don't like that, it's 1 week. You can come back next week and it won't be like that. But this week there's going to be a lot of information. So yeah, you'll want to be ready for that. Let's pray and then we'll dig into our study for today. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here. We're grateful to be a part of your kingdom. Grateful to be the object of your love and of your blessing. Grateful to be called the beloved. Lord, to be in your presence and to be surrounded by people that know you and love you. Lord, all of us wanting to grow to be more like you. Father, we want to pray first of all this morning for our government, local, provincial, and federal. Pray that you give each one of our leaders wisdom and courage to make good laws, good decisions, good policies, Lord, for all the people that live in Canada. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to continue to live in peace and in dignity and that the door would stay open for the gospel. Father, we want to pray for us as a church as we're looking for a new place to have church. Lord, that you would lead us and that you would guide us. Lord, that you would provide a great facility that's going to meet all the needs that we have now. And then, Lord, you know the future. And so, Lord, we're just trusting that wherever you're going to bring us is going to be right where we need to be, Lord, to minister and to love and to share the truth. And so, Lord, open up the windows of heaven. Pour out a blessing. Lord, we pray. Lord, our hearts go out to the young people trapped in Thailand. We pray for a solution to that particular situation. And then, Lord, for us, many of us today, trapped in our own thinking. Lord, would you come by your Spirit? Open up our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the truth, and may the truth set us free. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, we read, as Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. He replied to them, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down, which, of course, happened. Jesus is talking in AD 32. AD 67, the Jewish zealots revolted against the Roman Empire and their occupation. They started a war. General Titus brought the Roman Imperial Army down from the north, and he marched through Israel, laid siege to Jerusalem, and in AD 70, the city was sacked, and the temple was destroyed. Every stone thrown off of the Temple Mount, like we talked about last week, you can go there today, and you can walk among the stones of the temple there at the bottom of what's called the Cheesemaker's Valley or the Central Valley there next to the Western Wall, and you can see this is history at this point. This is exactly what happened. Verse 3, he says, while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, this chapter, chapter 24 and 25, are called the Olivet Discourse. Olivet, because it's on the Mount of Olives. Discourse, because he's discoursing. He's teaching. He's talking to his disciples. And so just like last week, as we go through this chapter, you want to pay attention to a couple of key phrases that are in the disciples' question. One is the end. That phrase is important. It comes up a couple times. And then the coming of the Son of Man and the signs around the coming of the Son of Man. So if it's your Bible, feel free to underline or to circle those as we come through them in the chapter, because they're going to be ones that you're going to want to go back and look around. Also, just want to let you know, this is the first stop on the treasure hunt. William MacDonald, in his Believer's Bible Commentary, which is a fantastic commentary, one volume book on the whole Bible, they used to issue it to the students at the Calvary Bible College when they enrolled. That was the commentary that they got, was the Believer's Bible Commentary. He writes here, he says, there is a striking parallel between the events listed in verses 3 through 14 and those of Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The rider on the white horse is a parallel to the false Messiah. The rider on the red horse, the parallel to war. The rider of the black horse, the parallel to famine. The rider of the pale horse, parallel to pestilence or death. The souls under the altar are martyrs. The events described in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 are linked with those in Matthew chapter 24, verses 19 through 31. That's the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. All right, let's read it. Verse 4, Jesus replied to them, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah or the Christ, and they will deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, and some of your Bibles say pestilence. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. Some of the translations say sorrows. And this is one of those phrases. Labor pains is one of those phrases that gets picked up later in the New Testament. Paul, you can write down the reference, Romans chapter 8, verse 22. There's a whole paragraph there where Paul talks about the current condition of the earth being in labor pains in all of existence. All the universe is like that. And that context, that section there by Paul in Romans 8, definitely worth your time. To go back and to study that and to look at that and to consider the things that Paul is saying. Jesus says, hey, listen, don't get excited when you see the wars. Don't get excited when you see the moving of the pieces in world events. That's not the trigger. The end is not yet. There is a trigger. Verse 9, then they will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you, which of course happened. To the disciples. Judas Iscariot, of course, hung himself after betraying the Lord. Church history tells us that John the Beloved, the author of the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation, John the Beloved was arrested for his faith, tried, and his sentence was to be boiled in oil. He survived it somehow, miraculously he survived it. He was then banished to the island of Patmos where he wrote the Revelation, or he had the Revelation. And then he lived to be an old man and died an old man. And some of the reports of him in church history are just, they're fantastic. They're beautiful reports of John the Beloved. But the rest, the other 10 disciples, they all were martyred. For their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus says here is exactly what happened. He said, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away or be offended, some of your translations may say, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many because lawlessness, right and wrong, will multiply, or the lack of right and wrong, the love of many will grow cold. I find that very fascinating, that when right and wrong become gray, love grows cold. It's very interesting, that parallel. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there's got to be that ability to persevere. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You say, okay, well, we've got to get out and we've got to evangelize because when the evangelism's done, that's when the end will come. Well, make a note. Revelation chapter 11, we read of two witnesses that proclaim the gospel to every nation in the world. Every person gets to hear the gospel from these two witnesses. And then again in Revelation chapter 14, there's an angel that flies over the whole earth proclaiming the gospel to every tribe, every nation, every people, every language on the whole earth. And recognize, both of these worldwide proclamations are not dependent upon humans. And then the end comes. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's where we got to stop for a little bit. Dr. Leon Morris, who is probably the greatest, arguably the greatest biblical scholar in Australia, in his Pillar New Testament commentary, he writes, quote, the abomination of desolation is an expression that recurs in Daniel with some variation in wording. And then he gives the references. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, fascinating prophecy. Alexander the Great is prophesied there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. He goes on, where most scholars agree that there is a reference to the desecration perpetrated by Antiochus Epiphanes when he built an altar to Zeus in the temple and offered swine and other unclean animals on it as sacrifices. You can read about that in 1 Maccabees, which is in it's not the Apocrypha, it's the other word. Yes, the Apocrypha, yeah. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 41 through 61. Just my comment here. This happened, scholars think this happened in 167 BC or 168 BC. So about 200 years before Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, 200 years before that is when Antiochus Epiphanes did this with the swine and the altar to Zeus and all this kind of stuff. So if Jesus is describing it in Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about it as it being in the future. Dr. Morris continues, it may refer here to the Romans with their standards. They certainly brought desolation to the land. Here's my comment again. The Romans, when they came in, they had an image of Caesar on their standards, on the military standards. And so what he's talking about is he's saying that might be the abomination that causes desolation because it's an idol. It's an idol to Caesar, and Caesar is worshipped as God. And again, Antiochus Epiphanes, I hope everybody's awake. Antiochus Epiphanes is 167, 168 BC, 200 years, AD 32, Mount of Olives, Jesus is talking. AD 67, the revolt starts. AD 70, the temple is destroyed, and Titus comes in, and all these guys have this image of Caesar on their military standards. Some of you guys are looking at me going, can you just give us the gospel, please? I told you. A lot of information. All right, Dr. Morris continues. He says, there's been a good deal of dispute about the precise meaning of the expression in this context, but there can be no doubt that Jesus was referring to some abominable thing. That is, something that brought or would bring defilement to the temple. It would stand in the holy place, that is the temple, at the siege of Jerusalem. Many horrific things took place as zealous Jews fought over the temple and defilement of some sort certainly took place. I've got another reference. I'll tell you what he's talking about there. The reference seems to be something of this sort rather than to what the Romans did when they captured it. For by that time, it would be too late to flee. There were opportunities earlier. So if your understanding of the abomination that causes desolation is the image of Caesar on top of their standards, he said, man, that happened at the very end. The time to flee would have been way before that because the siege has already been on Jerusalem. The time to flee would have been before the siege, not when the standards came in after it was conquered. Dr. John Walton from Wheaton College and Dr. Craig Keener from Asbury Seminary produced what's called the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible. And they write about this passage, quote, Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived through the events of AD 66 through 70, believed that the abomination referred to Jewish nationalists or zealots slaughtering priests in the temple, which of course would have been an abomination, bloodshed, human bloodshed in the temple. He believed that the desolation was the temple's destruction 3.5 years later. At that time, on the site of the temple, Roman soldiers worshiped the image of Caesar that they carried on their standards, which Jewish people regarded as idols. And so these guys say, the abomination that causes desolation was probably not the image of Caesar on top of the standards. It was probably when the Jewish zealots slaughtered the priest in the temple and shed innocent human blood. That was the abomination. The desolation was when the Romans conquered it 3.5 years later. But then you have the Christian Standard Bible's brand new study Bible. And it makes this note, quote, though Josephus identified it as the shedding of priestly blood in the sanctuary several years before the destruction of the temple, Jesus' description of the abomination as standing in the temple implies that it is an object, not an event. The ESV Study Bible, some people give that one more credit, it says this, quote, "Several times in Jewish history, it was thought that this prophecy was being fulfilled, most notably during the days of the Maccabees when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, ordered that an altar to the Greek god Zeus be constructed in the temple, 167 BC. He also decreed that swine and other unclean animals were to be sacrificed there, that the Sabbath was to be profaned, and that circumcision was to be abolished. But Jesus clarifies that the complete fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy will be found in, number one, the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70, and number two, the image of the Antichrist being set up in the last days." And then it refers us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. Let me read those to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day," that's the coming of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy or the falling away comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist in his letters. He calls him the beast in Revelation. "Until the man of lawlessness is revealed," Daniel is the one that actually prophesied about this particular false Messiah coming on the scene. "The man doomed to destruction, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God." Paul says that's the abomination. Paul goes on, "Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this, and you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing at the appearance of his coming." So Paul says the abomination that causes desolation is the Antichrist sitting on a throne in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. And he says that's not going to happen until someone who is restraining him is removed out of the way. Then he will appear and then the Lord Jesus will return and will destroy him with the breath of his coming. So there's a sequence of events here. That's the point I'm trying to make here. So that's 2 Thessalonians. Let me read to you what Revelation says. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. This is the other reference from the ESV Study Bible. Revelation says, "It," and "it" here in the context is referring to a second beast. We call him the false prophet. "It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." To my knowledge, this has not happened yet in human history. This is still in the future. David Guzik has an excellent commentary, and he has made it available online at enduringword.com. And I encourage you to make use of it and access it. David Guzik comments here. He says, "When we understand the importance and what is said about this event, the abomination that causes desolation, we must give priority to this event." And then he gives seven reasons why. Number one, it is the critical sign mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. Number two, it is the warning to flee in Matthew 24. Number three, it is the sign of the consummation of all things in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's part of the end sequence. Number four, it is the sign foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. That prophecy, Daniel chapter 11, we read it and it reads like history. Daniel gave it in the Babylonian captivity, and it's future. Fascinating. Daniel's fascinating because he prophesied the rise of the Greek Empire, the rise of the Roman Empire, when he was still part of the Babylonian Empire before the Medes and the Persians. Very interesting. He says it's the sign foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Number five, he says, it is the precise marker of days to the end in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. You can go look up that one. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 puts a time frame next to the abomination that causes desolation and says this many days, this many mornings and evenings until the end. Number six, it is the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We read that. And then number 7, it is the image of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. So this is the significant event in Matthew chapter 24. And that's why he says, let the reader understand, sort of this full view of what's being talked about there. That's still in the future. And there's one more reason in this chapter. I'll tell you why. I believe it's in the future. There's one more reason. We'll get to it shortly. Verse 16, back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. When you see this, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Dr. Leon Morris writes again, quote, it is sometimes urged that this injunction was fulfilled when the Christians fled to Pella at the time of the Jewish revolt, as the historian Eusebius reports. But it is objected that Pella is not in fact in the mountains, but at the foothills. There are serious doubts whether the Christians in fact did flee to Pella at that time, and then he references another scholar. Jesus is saying that flight will be important in those days, but Pella is not what he is speaking about. What is he saying? He's saying this is still in the future. Verse 21, for at that time there will be great distress. The ESV, New King James, says great tribulation. That's where we get that term from. The kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will again. Unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved, but those days will be cut short because of the elect. What is meant by the elect here? Okay, there's an order to interpretation. When you see the elect in the Bible, you have to first think of God's chosen people, his elect, which are the Jewish people, the Israelites. He chose that family out of all the families in the world to reveal himself to the world through. That's the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you see the elect, that's the first group of people you should think about. When you look at the context of what's going on there and you go, you know, I just don't think that's Israel. The second interpretation would be Jesus. Because out of everybody in the world, he is the chosen one. He's the promised one. He is the elected one. It's Jesus. He's the savior of the world. But as you look at the context, you go, you know what? This is not an individual. This is a group. And it's obviously not the Israelites. Then your third interpretation would be the church. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he calls the church as those that are in Christ. And so because we as the church have put our faith in Christ and the substitution that he made on the cross for us, he has become like us. We have become like him. We're now in him. And so we become the elect in Jesus Christ, chosen in him. That's how that works. So that would be your third group. In this section, though, Matthew chapter 24, the church hasn't even been born. So your first, you go through your line of interpretation, you go, well, who's the elect here? Is it the Israelites? Is it Jesus? Or is it the church? It's got to be the Israelites. It's got to be God's chosen people. So obviously you can disagree with me. It's fine. I'm not going to be upset. It's like my dad used to say, if you make it to heaven, you'll find out I was right. Bad joke. But it reminds me of my dad, so I like that. So anyway, verse 23. If anyone tells you then, see, here is the Messiah, or over there, or over here, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. We read about that. Revelation chapter 13, the second beast, the false prophet, pointing to the first beast, false messiah, false prophet. And then he says, great signs and wonders to lead astray or to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Remember, Jesus is the promised Messiah to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He's the Jewish Messiah. So this has got to be Israel. He's got to be talking about Israel. Verse 25, take note, I have told you in advance. So if they tell you, see, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Or see, he's in the storerooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's that phrase. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures, or your translation might say the eagles, will gather. Don't ask me, I don't know, and I didn't read anybody that was convincing on that verse. I'm curious what other people think there. Verse 29. Immediately after the distress or tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, these are phrases from the Old Testament. The ESV Study Bible notes here are real helpful because it says the argument in favor of a figurative interpretation is that this verse echoes possibly figurative language about heavenly disturbances in the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, Isaiah 34, 4, Ezekiel 32, 7, Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and Amos chapter 8, verse 9. You go back and look up those prophecies, look up the context of those prophecies, and some of them aren't about Israel. Some of them are about Egypt and things that have happened in the past. And so you go, oh, obviously that is poetic language. And so this, some people argue that Jesus isn't saying the literal sun, the literal moon, the literal stars. This is figurative for like the world ending. The ESV Study Bible notes go on and says, those arguing for a literal interpretation point to biblical accounts of actual darkness, like Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. And then, of course, when Jesus gives up the spirit on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, you know, the whole earth got dark. The idea of the stars falling and the heavens being rolled up is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7, 10 and 12, and then Revelation chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. Whether these events are to be understood as being primarily literal or primarily figurative, it is clear that these will be, quote, earth-shattering events, end quote, through which all creation will be radically transformed at the return of Christ. That's the ESV Study Bible notes here. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. Now, that might be a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where there's a prophecy about all of these armies marching on Jerusalem, and then the Lord, Jesus. It's obviously Jesus, the Messiah, shows up and defends the city. That hasn't happened in history yet. In fact, Josephus, who we talked about earlier, he lived through AD 66 through 70, the revolt there in Jerusalem and the conquest of the city and the temple. He records in his Wars of the Jews, volume 6, chapter 9, this is what he writes. Now when Titus, that's the Roman general, was come into the city, he admired not only some of the other places of strength in it, but particularly those strong towers which the tyrants, that's the Jewish zealots, in their mad conduct had relinquished. For when he saw their solid altitude and the largeness of their several stones and the exactness of their joints, people still marvel at that today. You go to the Temple Mount today and people still don't know how they got those stones there. We don't have a crane in today's technology. We don't have a crane big enough to move those stones. They just abandoned it, is what happened. So he says, when he saw their solid altitude and the largeness of the several stones and the exactness of their joints, as also how great was their breadth and how extensive their length, he expressed himself after the manner following, quote, "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war. And it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers?" What's the point? The Lord has not showed up to defend the city yet. That's still in the future. All the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He, that's obviously Jesus, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. I didn't look up the references there because everybody's got to know. You just Google trumpet, like it shows up, you know, and you can read those, right? He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet and they will gather his elect. That might be a different group of people. That's not the elect, that's now his elect, and it's in every translation, his elect, every translation. I think that's the church. Notice this, they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the, what does it say, church? Heavens, or the sky, to the other. Why does it not say the earth? Well, maybe this is what Paul was describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where we as the church meet the Lord, where? In the air. Verse 32, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, which of course is it's a point back to the fig tree when he cursed it, right? Right? In the same way, when you see all these things, recognize that he or it is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. It's going to happen quick. That's what he's saying. It's going to go quick. When the first event happens, it's going to go in a sequence. You're not going to have time to prepare. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. David Guzik writes here, he says, quote, no one knows. Based on what he has told us about the abomination of desolation, we might have expected that the exact day and the hour could be known. After all, Daniel set the day of Jesus' return as being exactly 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. That's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. In this, there is a dilemma. How can the day of Jesus' coming be both completely known, completely unknown, and at the same time be known to the day according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11? There's a mystery here. Let's keep reading. Verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man, there's that phrase again, will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day or hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time, the word there is the watch of the night, 3 or 4 hour period, the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. William Barclay, the famous Anglican Bible teacher from England, he writes how these two sections seem to contradict each other. He says the first verses 32 through 35 seem to indicate that as a man can tell by the signs of nature when summer's on the way, so he can tell by the signs of the world when the second coming is on the way. The second section, verses 36 through 41, says quite definitely that no one knows the time of the second coming, not the angels, not even Jesus, but only God, and that it will come upon men with the suddenness of a rainstorm out of a blue sky. How can this be? David Guzik writes about this mystery. The dilemma is resolved by seeing that there are actually two second comings. One is in the air for the church, commonly known as the rapture. The other is to the world, commonly known as the second coming of Jesus. The contradictions, quote, contradictions in Matthew 24 and much of the rest of prophecy are often solved by seeing that there are really references to two returns of Jesus. That's David Guzik. What's the main message of the passage? Don't be deceived. There's only one Messiah. His name is Jesus, and he is the Jesus of the Bible. There's not another Messiah. No matter how many miracles the person performs, there's only one Jesus. Don't be deceived. It's not a private or a small coming. It won't be in a little office in New York. It won't be in an Arabian desert in the bottom of Saudi Arabia. It won't be like that. It's going to be like lightning. Every eye will see him. Everybody will recognize him. He's coming in the clouds. Don't be deceived. It might take a while. The world might get nuts. That's not the trigger. Don't be deceived. Might take a while. But you won't have time to get ready. You have to stay ready. Because it'll happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Got to be ready all the time. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't trick yourself. Listen, the best thing that could happen is for Jesus to return today. That's the best thing that could happen for you, for me, for our families, for your life, for this world, for this city. It's the best thing that could happen. We're looking forward to his soon return. We have to stay ready. We have to stay diligent. Listen, you may come to a different conclusion than I come to when I go through this chapter. I want you to know that's okay. I'm still going to love you. I hope you still love me. My objective is to introduce to you these things, these prophecies. Why is that? Well, because remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? He said, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? This is basic to the Christian life. Why? Because this world is not all there is. This life is not all there is. And our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, does that make us burn the earth and, you know, not really care about things? No, not at all. Not at all. Why? Because the boss is coming. Are you joking? we got to get the store cleaned up. I used to work at Home Depot. One time the boss, like the big boss came. We cleaned for 2 weeks. You understand? It's not like, oh, he's coming, he's going to destroy. No. I want him to see me doing what he wants me to be doing. Being counted what? Faithful. That doesn't mean I, ruin the environment and don't care about this. No. Not at all. I want him to find me ready. Amen? I want him to find you ready. Doing the things that he's called you to do. Having your attention on him rather than on the world. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Lord, thank you that you've given us lots of great reasons not to put our hope in this world. And then, Lord, not to be disappointed because of this world or crushed because of this world. Lord, thanks for making this fun. Thanks for drawing us in to your scriptures, to the truth. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here that's not ready for your return. Lord, maybe they're hiding and harboring, Lord, some unconfessed sin, some guilt and some shame, Lord, so they're not going to be all that excited to see you. Or Lord, maybe they're nursing some unforgiveness or some resentment towards somebody. Lord, and their heart's not in that place where they're just ready to see you. Father, I pray that today they would have the wisdom and the courage to get things right. Lord, I pray they do that today. We love you. We're looking forward to seeing you face to face very soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child. And I am loved, so loved, mama. So concerned, broken, you found me undone. And you're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed.